So have you ever found yourself caught in a situation you thought you might never get out of? A darkness that traps you, a hurt that overwhelms you? Feeling as though the walls are closing in all around you, suffocating you. And just when you thought you found a way out, a little secret exit off to the side, a glimpse of light at the end of the tunnel, you end up caught back up in it again and again and again, with no hope of ever escaping this never-ending loop that you find yourself in. I think we've all been there. Some of you are there right now, and we're probably going to find ourselves back there again. And what do we do? Like, what hope is there for tomorrow when we're not even sure we're going to make it through today? Where do we turn, and who do we trust? That's what I want us to see this morning in the third poem in this collection of poems that make up the Book of Lamentations. Poems believed to have been written by the prophet Jeremiah as an eyewitness to the destruction of the city of Jerusalem in 587 BC. And what we're going to see is that we turn to truth and we trust in God. And the truth that we turn to, it's not a relative, subjective truth that originates from within us, from within ourselves, of who we think God might be, of who we hope God is, but an objective truth that originates from outside of ourselves. The truth about who God is, about what it is that he has done and all that he has promised to do. Truth that originated from God himself. Turning to that truth in the depth of our despair and returning to that truth when we are out of hope again and again and again. And this third poem, it's different than the first two. It's different in a couple of ways. One is a more obvious way, the other a less obvious way. It's different in that the speaker in this poem is different. Gone is the poet, the narrator, and the personified Jerusalem, this woman in the story. And we're introduced to a new character, a man, one who we see in verse 1 has seen affliction, a lot of affliction. And he describes in this poem the suffering he's experienced and laments this lack of hope that he's feeling. And while he goes unnamed, I feel like we kind of got to give him a name of some kind of who this is we're referring to. So we're going to call him Gever. You're like, how'd you come up with that name? That's just the Hebrew word for man in the first verse. And Ben verified that we're saying it kind of close enough to right. So Gever, like Trevor, is who we're going to call the guy. But the other not so obvious way is that the structure of the poem is different. And it's nearly impossible to see this difference in the English translation, other than you may have noticed 66 verses this week. It was only 22 last week. This poem's the exact same length as the first two. Like the first two, it's an acrostic in nature, meaning each of the 22 stanzas begins with a subsequent letter in the Hebrew alphabet. Providing a sense of structure, if you will, in the midst of the chaos, offering handles to hold on to, guiding us through the grief, guiding the Jewish people through their grief as they perform these poems year after year, generation after generation, on Tisha B'Av as part of a ceremony lamenting the fall of this once great city. Poems that were performed, making these poems a liturgy of lament, a work of the people. But this poem's different. It's a triple acrostic, if you will, providing even more structure as each of the three lines within the stanza now begin with the same letter. For those who may not know, we read Hebrew right to left. And so if you look in verses 1, 2, and 3, not many of us are reading Hebrew, but we can tell that that first picture looks the same in the first three lines, can't we? We can tell that the first picture in lines verses 4, 5, and 6 is the same. He's not just trying to be cute. He's not just trying to be clever. No, he's providing us even more handles to hold on to, because as dark as the first two poems were, it gets even darker, and we need more help. We need these handles to hold on to, guiding us through this poem. And the third poem, it begins with Gebhr sinking further and further into the depths of despair, describing what he's feeling, this affliction that he's experienced. And he does so through a series of rather violent metaphors. And while he doesn't come out and say it, at least not right away, he knows that this is all God's doing. This is the hand of God at work. In verse 1, he says he feels as though he's lost God's protection. His hand has turned against him now like a vulnerable sheep beaten by a violent shepherd. He's suffering under the rod of his wrath, he writes, driven into darkness rather than being led into safety. It is the complete opposite image of the shepherd that we see in Psalm 23. He feels as though he's lost God's protection. He feels as though he's cornered, trapped by God with no place to go. He says he's besieged, he's enveloped, as though he's been imprisoned by an oppressive overlord. The walls closing in, no chance of escape. It's like, you remember that scene in Star Wars in the trash compactor? Squished. He's trapped. He feels attacked by God. He's torn to pieces by a wild animal. He's being poached by a deadly hunter. He's got a target on his back as God unleashes this violent assault against him. And he feels humiliated by God. He says he's the laughingstock of all the peoples, the object of their taunts. And as a result, he's filled with bitterness. He's angry about this. God's rubbing his face in it, making him eat dirt. But what he's doing is he's using his words to paint a picture of his suffering and the suffering of all the people, conveying the depths of their despair, all carried out by the hand of God, having withdrawn his presence from among his people, bringing in Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian army, attacking the city of Jerusalem after a 30-month siege, decimating the city walls, destroying the city and everyone's homes, and desecrating the temple, and then leaving what few survivors there were that were of so little value, they weren't even taken away into exile, leaving them cowering in the ashes, he writes. And while Gebhr surveyed the onslaught, carried away into exile, referring to the chains that he carries in verse 7, he felt as if he were dead, wishing he were dead. He's ridden with anxiety, bereft of peace, he writes, to the point, I've forgotten what happiness is. He doesn't have the strength to continue. He's lost all hope. And the trauma has taken its toll on him. It weighs on him. He can't shake it. He can't forget everything he's experienced, no matter how hard he tries. It haunts his dream. It keeps him up at night, continually remembering his affliction, he writes, reliving everything that happened to him as though it is still happening to him. And that's what trauma does. It traps you in this cage of darkness. And not only soldiers as they relive the violence they experienced on the battlefield, but any of us. And you relive that any time you enter into a situation that reminds you of what happened. As one author writes and titles their book, the body keeps the score, doesn't it? You tense up. Your body knows and recognizes the situation before your mind even does. It traps you in a cage of darkness, and it tricks you into believing there's no hope of ever escaping. And yet what we see here is that there, in the depth of despair, having lost all hope, he calls out, he says, but this I call to mind, turning to truth, remembering what is true, and therefore, as a result of what is true, I have hope. And that truth that he remembers is that the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. Amen? Never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new each and every morning. Great is your faithfulness. He turned to the truth he had received about who God claimed to be, about who he had revealed himself to be, about how he had proven himself to be, reminding himself that God is faithful. His steadfast love, his hesed, never ceases. It is an unlimited source that never runs dry. It never runs out. And he's referring here to God's covenantal love, his loyalty, his fidelity. He's saying that God will do everything that he has said he will do. He will fulfill every promise he has ever made, be it promises of blessings or promises of discipline. God is faithful. And he's reminded that God is merciful. His mercies never come to an end. The sun will set. The day will come to an end. But you will never wake up wondering if God's mercies have come to an end. You'll never wake up wondering if he's run out of mercy. If you've gone to the well too many times and drained it. Because they are new every morning, a fresh supply of mercy delivered to us each and every day. And what I love is something changed, didn't it? Something changed in the depth of despair. But it wasn't, what changed wasn't out there. His circumstances hadn't changed. What changed wasn't in here. His emotions that he was feeling, they hadn't changed. No, what changed was up here. He made a conscious choice and a deliberate decision, as difficult it was, in the midst of overwhelming despair. And yet I think this is about the time that I come to one of those asterisks in my sermon notes that we need to clarify something here real quick. We're not always able to make that choice on our own, are we? Sometimes we need help making that choice. Sometimes we need help sorting through everything and sorting through what is true. And we need help. We need help, be it from a friend or a pastor, be it from a therapist, a psychologist, or even medication. We need help. And just hear me say, it's okay to ask for help, isn't it? It's good to ask for help. We should ask for help when we need it. We good with that one? We get one of those asterisks about every week, don't we? There might be more. I can't remember. But as he turned to the truth of who God is, that he's faithful and merciful, he is reminded that the Lord is my portion. He is my possession. He is my inheritance. Meaning, even if everything else is taken away and all I'm left with is God, then I have more than enough. I have all I'll ever need, right? Just as we sang this morning. And therefore, in spite of all he is feeling and facing and fearing, I will hope in him, choosing to place his hope in God and God alone. And that right there, that's what makes learning to lament so formative in our walk with Jesus. Learning to be more aware and in tune with our emotions and what we're feeling rather than just shoving them down. Learning to express them and share them more openly with others rather than just skipping past them. Right? That's what we saw Jerusalem do in the first poem. We saw the poet do it in the second poem. And some of the most encouraging feedback that I think we've gotten from those of you participating in the way, this 3-year spiritual formation journey some of you are on, is this growing awareness of your emotions and learning how to share them and be open with them with others, to feel what you are feeling and know that that is okay. But what we also see here is that we can't allow the subjective truth of what we are feeling, this broken narrative of partial truths that we so often remember, to trap us indefinitely in the depth of our despair, leaving us without any sense of hope, because that's what it'll do. And as we see Gerver do, we need to turn to this objective, timeless truth of God, of who God is. Which is why spending time with God in his word is so important to our own spiritual formation, because it is here that we learn who God is. It is here that we see what God has done, giving us hope, knowing that we are forgiven not because of what we have done, but because of who he is, because God is merciful. Knowing that every promise he has made will be fulfilled, not because of what we have done, but because of who he is, because he is faithful. That's why theology is important. Important to our spiritual formation. Theology, it's not a big scary word. It's just a fancy word for the study of God. It's like catechism. It's not a scary word. It's just questions and answers. It's important to our spiritual formation, seeking to know more about God as we seek to know God more. Seeking to know more about God as we seek to know God more. It's not either or. It's both and. That make sense? If we want to know God more, we should also know more about God. That's true of any relationship. I want to know more about you because I want to know you more. And yet it's easy to misunderstand what's been written in this book, isn't it? It's easy to misunderstand what's been written because so often we misunderstand why it's been written, which is why spending time with others in God's word is so important to our spiritual growth. Reading this book written to communities as a community, reading it together with others, not in isolation. Others in this room, others in your life, other scholars and theologians, some hundreds of years past, some still living. Some whom you agree with, some whom you don't. And while none of that will likely change your circumstances, if I open God's word, Pastor Ash said, everything's going to get better. So I'm going to go home and I'm going to read tonight. And then you get done and it feels like nothing changed. It's frustrating, isn't it? I did what you said. I spent time with God in his word. I even asked a friend a question because you said to. I grabbed that book that you said you got extra copies of in the living room and nothing changed. While this likely won't change your circumstances, over time it will most definitely change your perspective of your circumstances. As lament teaches us to live within the brokenness of the story in light of the end of the story, doesn't it? I mean, didn't we sing that this morning? We sang that very truth. Lament teaches us to live within the brokenness of the story in light of the end of the story, living with hope of what is to come. And what he shows us here is he shows us how to do this, and it starts with waiting patiently for God to act. Not forcing his hand, but waiting patiently for God to act, knowing, as the prophet Isaiah says, his ways are not our ways. Amen? I wouldn't have done that way, God. His thoughts are not our thoughts. Knowing that to God, who exists outside of time, Peter writes that a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. Time has no meaning to him. And knowing that God is good to those who wait patiently for him to fulfill his promises according to his time. Waiting patiently, waiting actively, actively seeking God while we wait, seeking to know more about him as we seek to know him more. Even waiting submissively, accepting his divine discipline, he writes, bearing this yoke that he places on us in our immaturity, guiding us as we grow and mature. Waiting patiently, waiting actively, waiting submissively, and in verse 28, waiting silently. And I think it could be easy to read verse 28 as though we're being told to suffer in silence, keep your mouth shut, stop complaining. I don't think that's what's meant by what was said, because that seems to go against what we read in the entirety of Scripture, doesn't it? Instead, I think he's encouraging us to seek God rather than to seek vengeance, to trust in God's hands rather than our own. Seeking God through the spiritual disciplines of silence and solitude in the midst of our suffering. I love how Eugene Peterson paraphrases this in The Message. He writes, when life is heavy and hard to take, go off by yourself, enter the silence, bow in prayer, and wait for hope to appear, turning to the truth. And God's people, they were reminded of this each and every year, generation after generation, as they performed these poems, this liturgy of lament, reminded of God's faithfulness and his mercy toward them as they waited. And they waited a long time. They were reminded of this even when they felt like God had gone silent, no longer speaking to them for hundreds of years. While they lived under one oppressive rule after another, first the Greeks, then the Romans, waiting for God to send this Messiah that he had promised to usher in his kingdom and deliver them from darkness and restoring them to power, so they thought. That's why there was such excitement on Palm Sunday. They're like, Rome doesn't even get it. They're about to go down. And they were let down that week, weren't they? Jesus wasn't the Messiah so many of them were waiting for. But just as they waited for Messiah to come, we wait for his return. For the fullness of his kingdom that has already come, but not yet in full. For the suffering to end. And as we wait, there are going to be times when God feels so distant you can no longer feel his presence. But God is faithful and merciful. He's still there. And there will be times when God sounds so silent you can barely hear him. And yet what Gerver knew to be true is that even in the midst of this divine discipline that they were experiencing as a result of their sin against God, he knew that God had not abandoned them. He knew that God took no pleasure in doing this to them. This is not what he wanted for them. He knew that God still loved them, and he knew that God would remain forever faithful to them. And those promises carry forward to today. Because the God who made those promises then is the same God who exists today. It is all according to the abundance of his steadfast love, his faithfulness. God doesn't do things that are faithful. He himself is faithful. Just like God does not love, he is love. It is an overflow of who he is. He knew God was faithful and merciful, but he also knew that God was just. He knew that he in no way approved of people denying others their rights or depriving them of their justice, even those who were imprisoned for their crimes. He knew he was just, he knew God was sovereign, that the one who spoke all things into existence was the one who had carried out their punishment. And he even acknowledges, how can anyone complain about divine justice being handed out when you are in fact guilty? He's recognizing that our sin must be dealt with. Again, we sung that this morning. Now, having turned to God, turned to the truth of who God is, that he is faithful and merciful, just and sovereign, he couldn't help but respond to this truth, responding with hope. Hope for what God would go on to do. Hope that they would be forgiven of their sin, not only as individuals, but as a people. This is a communal lament, knowing that we are not only held responsible for the sin you commit yourself as an individual, but we are held responsible for the sin that we commit together as a people. And so what he does is he calls on the people first to reflect on their sin. He says, test and examine your ways. Test and examine how you have gone against the way God has created and called us to live, the way we are to live with him, in relationship to him, in relationship to each other, in relationship to all of creation. Having not done the things that God has commanded, things that he knows that are good for us and for others in all of creation, and having done the things God has forbidden, things that he knows are harmful to ourselves and to others and to all of creation. We are to reflect on our sin and we are to repent of that sin. He says, turning from sin and returning to God, he says. And when we reflect and when we repent, we can't help but respond to the forgiveness God has bestowed upon us. He says, lifting up our hearts in worship to God, lifting up our hands in service to God. Confession, Soong Chan Ra writes in his book, Prophetic Lament, it propels the community to imagine a world beyond their current state of sinful existence. It gives us hope. Confession acknowledges the need for God and opens the door for God's intervention. It gives us hope. And that's what lies at the heart of this season of Lent, why it comes in the calendar where it does right before Easter. This season of reflection, as we reflect on the depth of our sin, our rebellion against God, allowing ourselves to be bothered by the brokenness, and repent, a season of repentance, repenting of our sin, repenting of our lack of concern for the suffering of others, and then responding to the forgiveness that we have received through Jesus, lifting our hearts in worship, lifting our hands in service to God as the hands and feet of Jesus. And while that is what the people should have done, what it was they were called to do, given their transgression and their rebellion against God, it is not what they did, at least not yet. And as a result, they were not forgiven of their sin because they were still rejecting God's forgiveness. Having reached the highs of highs, like he can see it, he can almost taste it, hope is within his grasp. Now the poet, Gerver, he slides further and further into the depths of despair, continuing this vicious cycle. Only now the darkness feels even darker, and the pit that he has fallen into is seemingly even deeper. And now he's angry. He's really angry. He's angry at God. He's angry at God for his anger against him, for killing without pity, for no longer listening to our prayers, for humiliating us, making us scum, the garbage among the nations. He's angry at God. He's angry at everybody. He's angry at his enemies for what they've done to him, the destruction and devastation. He's angry for what they've said to them. He's angry for how they've made him feel, this fear and panic and anxiety that's overwhelming him, and like he can't take it anymore. He's broken. He is brought to his knees, crying out rivers of tears because of the destruction of his people. And he cries out, he says, "My eyes will flow without ceasing. I will not stop. I will not rest. Not until the Lord from heavens looks down and sees the suffering of the people." It's as if he is daring God, demanding that he do the very thing that Jerusalem asked of him, to look and to see. Because God, if you look and you see, you can't help but act. Because of who you are, you have to act. But it was too much. It was too much for him to take in. I think that's the way we feel when we keep pulling up social media. Tweet after tweet, YouTube video after YouTube video, it gets to be too much. And it breaks you. And he feels buried alive, flung into a pit with stones piled on top of him, he writes. He's drowning, water being poured over him, and he's about to give up hope, and he says, "I'm lost." And then with that last breath in his lungs, he calls out to God from the depths of the pit, and what follows is so fascinating. Because he's speaking with such certainty of what God will do, based on who God is and what God has done, that he speaks of it as if it has already been done. He's speaking of God's future actions as being in the past as he returns to the truth yet again. Because he knows that God is faithful and merciful, he knows that God hears our cries, doesn't he? God hears our cries. He's speaking with a certainty of God's continued faithfulness based on his past faithfulness. Why? Because he knows God is faithful. He says, "Because you heard my plea in the past, I know you hear me now, so do not close your ear to my cry for help. Because you came near to me in the past when I called upon you, saying to me, 'Do not fear,' I know you will come again down in this pit with me, and so I will not fear." And he speaks with such certainty of his continued mercy because of his past mercy, because God is in fact merciful. He says, "Because you've taken up my cause in the past, I know you will redeem my life and rescue me from this pit one day." He knows God's faithful and merciful. And because he knows God is sovereign, he knows that God sees his suffering. He calls for him to look and see, and he knows he sees. He says, "You've seen the wrong that they've done to me, their vengeance that they seek against me. You've heard the wrong that they've spoken against me, their taunts, their plots against me, their lips and their thoughts hurling these false words and accusations against me all day long." But he also knows that God is just. And because he knows God is just, he knows God will respond to his suffering, to the suffering of his people, enabling Gerver to once again respond with hope, coming back out of this cycle, demanding that God judge my cause, he says in verse 59. He's like, "Give me my day in court, God, only this time not as the defendant, but as the plaintiff." And he says with such certainty to God, he says, "I know you will repay them according to the work of their hands, punishing them for their sin and their rebellion. I know you will put a veil over their hearts, making it impossible for them to know the truth so that your curse may be upon them. And I know And I know, God, that you are angered by what they have done, and that you will pursue them the way they pursued us, and that you will destroy them from under your heavens, O Lord. He allowed himself to be bothered by the brokenness. And his response, it wasn't to take matters into his own hands, seeking vengeance against his enemies, was it? No, it was entrusting the future in God's hands, praying for justice, praying that God would punish their sin the way he had punished his, praying that he would bring their suffering to an end, praying that shalom would be restored the way it was in the very good beginning. He's praying for the same thing we should be praying for, isn't he? For ourselves, for others, whether we know them or not. Praying for the suffering to end, praying for justice for all. Praying for God's kingdom to come in full, and praying for his king to return and to reign over all. Trusting in God. Trusting in what God will do, that he will act and that he will fulfill every promise he has ever made, because he is faithful and merciful. He is just and sovereign. Trusting in what God will do based on who he is and what he has done. Knowing that only a God who is faithful and merciful, just and sovereign, could bring about such a future. One without pain and suffering. One without grief and mourning. One in which those former things brought about by sin have passed away and they are no more. But isn't that what hope is? Entrusting everything to God. Entrusting the birth of a child you've not yet conceived to God. Entrusting that math test to God. Entrusting that conversation you're going to have at work tomorrow that you're already dreading to God. Whatever it is, entrusting it to God. And not just when it feels like everything's going the way you want it. It's easy to trust God then. But to trust him in the depths of despair, in the deepest pits, crying out, "Great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided." Declaring, "The Lord is my portion. He alone is my possession and my inheritance. And even if everything else is taken away and all I'm left with is God, I'm left with more than enough, that he is all I'll ever need." And therefore, he says, therefore, as a result of that truth, as a result of who God is, I will choose to place my hope in him each and every day. Because that's what hope is. As Henry Nouwen writes in his book, Turn My Mourning Into Dancing, hope is willing to leave unanswered questions unanswered and unknown futures unknown. And that's what trust is. It's trusting that just as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are your ways higher than our ways and your thoughts higher than our thoughts. I don't know what you're doing, but I know what you've done. We sang that this morning, didn't we? A lot of times we're like, I really don't know what you're doing, God. But I know what you've done, and I trust you with what you're doing and when you're doing it. And that's what lament is. That's what makes lament so formative to our walk with Jesus, teaching us to live in the brokenness of the story in light of the end of the story, living in light of the resurrection of Messiah's having come in hope of his certain return. I'm going to close with these words from Henry. He writes, "The paradox of expectation is that those who believe in tomorrow can better live today. Those who expect joy to come out of sadness can discover the beginnings of a new life amid the old. And those who look forward to the returning Lord can discover him already in their midst. I'll be with you always until the end of the age," he said.